Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. I really do appreciate that you've decided to spend part of your day listening to our program, and I hope that if you have any questions at all about the Bible, about God, about religion in general, or spiritual matters, or about anything that we've talked about today on this program, then please reach out to Monte Vista. We'd love to schedule a Bible study and chat about what's on your mind. So for now, let's have our Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. If you've got a Bible handy, the book of Romans is in the New Testament, and we'll be looking beginning in verse 1. For some background information, though, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, has spent a lot of his time contrasting salvation by faith in Jesus Christ versus the idea of salvation through works of the law or the law of Moses. One path leads to eternal spiritual life, and the other one leads to death. Now, this contrast between life and death and how we're justified is also played out in chapter 5. Look at a couple verses here. Again, this is all introduction to chapter 6, but look here at chapter 5, at verse 6 in particular. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. His death made life possible for all the rest of us. It says in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's life and death again. Now, in verse 12, he talks about the way that death spread to all men because all people have sinned. He goes on to say in verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, that is, Adam, the first man, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, keep on going to the end of the chapter here, beginning in verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm not always crazy about the chapter divisions in the Bible, by the way. And this division between chapter 5 and chapter 6 is really unfortunate. It breaks up the sense of idea that you had in chapter 5 of life and death, of sin and of righteousness, of salvation in Jesus Christ. And these are ideas that are supposed to carry right into the next verse. So let's pick up in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In Whiteside's commentary on Romans, he wrote this, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That question would naturally arise in the minds of the uninformed. Besides, some people would like to have an excuse to indulge in sin. If God's grace abounds where sin abounds, why not keep sinning so that grace may abound the more? It's a good point that he's making there. The question that Paul is asking, hypothetically speaking, is, if God's grace so abounds in our sin that we sin so much that we could never possibly deserve salvation, but God's grace covers all of that sin, well, why not just sin all the more to make grace look better? To give God more credit, after all, the more of a sinner I am, the more gracious of a Savior Jesus is. When our understanding of grace is so misconstrued, though, it's no surprise that such a fallacious idea would come into our minds. Paul assaults the false idea immediately by stating that if we have died to sin, it should be totally inconceivable to have a desire to continue practicing it. A practitioner of righteousness is as far removed from sin as is possible, to the point that Paul's analogy is the difference between life and death. It's interesting how this verse instantly nullifies all arguments in the debate over salvation by faith alone or by works alone. And by the way, those aren't phrases that appear in the Bible. So if you're fallen for the idea that you're saved by faith alone or by works alone, then it's time to study Romans a little closer. If we're saved by faith alone, then the question posed is a legitimate one in verse 1. Why not sin all the more if God's grace is sufficient? How does my daily activity affect my salvation if I'm saved by my faith alone? If I have incredible faith in God, then what do my actions matter? But if we're saved by works alone, then why even mess with grace? Grace means nothing if it is by our actions. If we're just working on our own, if it's works by themselves that justify us, then grace means absolutely nothing. Nothing. The idea of death, though, is key to understanding this passage and to salvation in general. I must be dead to sin in order to live for righteousness. I cannot think that these two will dwell in me simultaneously. I'm either totally saved or not. There is no middle ground. I've either died to sin or I still live in it. As it says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, the Bible writers understood that people are still going to make mistakes. That's why John the Apostle writes in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, that if we say we have no sin, we're just liars, and the truth is not in us. But if we do have sin, and we confess that sin, God is faithful and righteous, and He'll forgive us of our sins. So God understands that we will make mistakes, even after we've become a Christian. But I think there's a huge difference between the person who says, I am living for God, doing the best that I can, living for righteousness, trying my hardest to defeat sin in my life, and the person who says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? One person is trying to defeat sin, and yes, he or she might not always defeat sin, but they're trying. And the other person is simply saying, why try at all? If grace is so grand, if grace is just going to cover all my transgressions, then why even try to fight sin? Why even try to repent? It's a ridiculous idea. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If you have died to sin and you've been born again in Jesus Christ, your life is supposed to be fundamentally altered in some way. You are different. You're a new creature. Or as Ephesians chapter 4 describes it in verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So getting back to our text in Romans chapter 6, take a look at verse 3 now. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? I like here that Paul takes for granted that his readers understand that they are baptized into Christ. In fact, I appreciate that Paul takes it for granted that his readers have been baptized at all. It is interesting when you talk to people in the religious world who have a very genuine faith in Jesus Christ but who have not been baptized, just how surprised they are when you suggest that baptism is necessary for salvation. Many denominations either don't practice baptism at all or they don't practice baptism in a biblical way. At the very least, most denominations certainly don't practice baptism for the right reasons, as the means unto salvation, or as the way to receive remission of sins, as Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says. But Paul writes to the Romans as if it's just a given that anyone who claims to be a Christian is going to be baptized, and that they understand already that their baptism is into Christ, that they've been baptized into his death, and they've been raised up in newness of life. I wonder, would you accept this frankness from the Apostle Paul if he came to your church today and preached to you about baptism? Would you accept the simplicity of what he's saying in Romans chapter 6 if it came straight from Paul's mouth? So why is it that so many people resist it when another Christian explains to them in some way that baptism must be full immersion, it must be in water, and it must be for the remission of sins, that we have to have an attitude and an understanding behind baptism, and that there's a right way and a wrong way to conduct it? So as Paul writes this, he's plainly implying that if they knew they were baptized into Christ, then they should also know that they should no longer live in the habit of sin. Baptism receives an interesting meaning in these verses. Notice a few things here. Notice that baptism is not entry into a denomination. It's not an initiation ceremony into a congregation of people. We're not baptized as an initiation ceremony into anything earthly, in fact. We're baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death, and into the benefits of that union. And while congregational membership is expected and might be seen as a natural consequence of being baptized into Christ, we must learn to abandon the denominational thinking that permeates the surrounding religious culture on this subject. Notice also that the implications of baptism are not purely physical. There's nothing literally magical about the water itself or the fact that we get wet. What's most powerful about baptism is the spiritual aspect of sharing something so intimate with Christ as his own death, burial, and resurrection. I wonder, does baptism sound optional in this verse? Does baptism sound like just a formality or the outward sign of an inward grace? Is baptism the response of a person who is already saved? If so, then a person, I guess, can be saved without being in Christ or sharing in his death, because this verse clearly says that you have been baptized into Christ and you have been baptized into his death. The other thing to think about is, what sort of things do you bury? Well, you don't bury living things, do you? Unless you're in the mob or something. But you don't bury living things. So my question to people who believe in salvation before baptism, that is, salvation purely by faith alone, that the moment you believe in Jesus, you are automatically saved, you're washed of your sins, you are in a right relationship with God and receiving grace, that my question for them is, how can you believe in Jesus and be saved and be a born-again Christian, alive, spiritually alive, and then later on go through some ritual, right? Because a lot of denominations practice that, I suppose, that you go through some ritual later on, a group baptism, or a baptism is merely some kind of symbolic ceremony. How can you say that you have been born again, that you are alive, and then bury yourself? My friends, you don't bury living things. You bury dead things. Before baptism, before we're buried with Christ, into Christ, into his death, we're dead, spiritually dead in our sins. You don't bury living things, you bury dead things. Salvation happens after baptism. We are only alive in Jesus Christ after we have died with Jesus Christ through baptism. And that's exactly what verse 4 says of our text. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. As Whiteside puts it again in his commentary on Romans, in baptism there is a burial, an immersion in water. No other act would so fitly represent the complete ending of a life of sin. If there was no other source of knowledge as to how baptism was performed, this text should settle the matter beyond doubt. There is no burial in sprinkling and pouring a little water on a person's head, but there is burial in immersion in water. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39, the evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch demonstrate in the clearest language the custom of baptism, as administered by those who are inspired by Christ himself. Both of them went into a body of water together. One of them was immersed, as the definition of baptism dictates, and both of them came up out of the water at the conclusion of the saving act. So I notice several points here. Jesus is with us in the act of baptism. We are united with him in the burial. That is the language that Paul uses. While death is usually associated with loneliness and fear and apprehension, it's the death in baptism that is the most comforting, enlightening act that a person can experience. Our spiritual death through baptism also happens to be a new birth into salvation. Or as Jesus would describe it, not necessarily speaking of new covenant baptism, but of the rebirth that would happen through him in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. That is to say, you must spiritually be born again. You must become a new person when you become a Christian. All people must pass through the watery grave if they wish to experience new life. You can't escape the transition if your desire is to be saved. No matter how much we may try to bypass it, or dismiss it, or philosophize our way out of it, baptism is the only way that a person can leave a life of sin totally behind and experience newness of life. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead, so it says, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You can't have salvation without baptism. And I know where you're going. I know the next question that's going to be asked. Is this just some old school salvation by works that you're talking about, Ryan? Are we saved by works? If we say that baptism is a part of our salvation, that baptism is a functional, necessary part of our salvation, are we making the jump? Are we making the conclusion that salvation is by works? You know, I wonder. It's strange to me how this jump is always made by professed Christians, that if we assert the necessity of baptism, then it somehow nullifies the grace of God. We're not saved by our works. Ephesians 2 verse 9 clearly says that we are saved by grace. So my question is baptism a work that I do, or is baptism a work that God does to me? In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, we don't have time to study it today, but notice the way that the emphasis is placed on God in Titus chapter 3 as the one who is doing the washing. It is God who washes us. It is God who sanctifies us. Baptism is a work, but baptism is not a work that I do. I don't do anything in baptism. I don't earn anything by being baptized. Baptism is simply the means by which God washes me, and God is the one doing all of the work in it. It's faith that leads us to the cross. When confronted with the gospel, our faith drives us to act, Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Or as Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 puts it, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So let's go back to Romans 6 and read verses 5 through 7. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly," I like the way he says certainly, not hopefully or maybe or possibly, but certainly, "we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." Notice again, the way he puts it, that our old self was crucified with him. If you're saved before baptism, if you're saved at the moment of belief and not baptism, then what's being crucified with Jesus? What's being put to death? What's being buried? He says that it is our old self that was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. Our old self is what goes into the waters of baptism. An unsaved person, a spiritually dead person, that's what goes into baptism. That is what dies with Christ so that something new can come out. Jesus was buried after his crucifixion, leaving behind a physical life for a short time. On the third day after his death, the Savior arose from the grave in newness of life, to be saved from the grave and preserved for his ascension in Acts chapter 1. We too share in the death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. We are united with Christ in this act. No other action or attitude can lead us to salvation, but to believe in Jesus Christ with all of our hearts and to be willing to confess that belief before others, to put a life of sin behind us, and to be saved by being baptized with Christ. But there is the undeniable expectation that our new life must conform to the Christian model. Christ's example, left to us through the Scriptures according to 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 or Ephesians 5 and verse 1. By continuing in sin after baptism, we effectively negate its purpose, which is to purify us and set us apart from the world. And that's exactly why Paul writes Romans chapter 6, to let the Romans know that if you're continuing in sin, if you are no different after baptism than you were before, then what's really changed about you? What's really different? Let's shift from the Apostle Paul to the Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, John writes, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." So it's not that we're incapable of sinning after becoming a Christian, because all people continue to fall short on their own merit. But the difference between the old life and the new is that unbelievers' sin is a lifestyle, while Christians' sin, hopefully, is an isolated error. We're guaranteed forgiveness of our sins if we confess them, 1 John 1 and verse 9. The Christian also doesn't have to fear his shortcomings, for they're overwhelmingly conquered by Jesus, Romans 8 verse 37. We might make mistakes or missteps, but God's grace is sufficient for any person who truly desires it and has access to it through Jesus Christ. This is why the language of the text is so powerful. We're freed from sin. I'm not a slave of it any longer. That's what the second half of Romans chapter 6 explains in verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's not enough for us to simply acknowledge that we're sinners, my friends, or that the old self, that old manner of life, was a mess. It's also not enough for us to admit that the old self still creeps back in every now and then. We're told in Galatians 5:24 that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we think that we're going to belong to our Lord, then we had better take that old man, crucify him with all of his passions and evil habits, bury him in the ground with Christ, who is the only one who can defeat sin, and be raised up in newness, and walk as far away from that life as we can. Or as Colossians 3, 9 and 10 says, "Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So why not put on Christ in baptism? Why is there such a delay? Why do you put it off? Why do you argue against it? If you believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart and you know what you need to do to respond to the gospel message, then reach out to Monte Vista and we'd love to sit and study these things further, or help you to be saved, if that's what you so desire.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.